Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, sisters and brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I noticed that Karina did not choose to preach on the lawless Antichrist for the kids' sermon. Probably the better choice. This is going to be a little bit different, a little bit tough one. I've got a presentation slides to go with the sermon, hopefully to make some things clear. But this is heavy stuff, and so I would ask that you pray for me and pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks especially for these corners of Scripture that we don't always walk into so quickly or so lightly. God, we ask that your word and your spirit would continue to speak today. And God, I ask that whatever is not your word, may it fall from my lips to the floor like dust and stay there. But may your word continue to speak into our lives, into our hearts. May it preserve us and keep us in your grace and give us strength by your spirit. Amen. Okay, Paul, we'll see if I remember how to work this. Can we go to that first slide, the lawless, creepy movie poster there? Okay. I grew up in the 90s for the most part, still growing up a little bit, mostly the 90s. And if you were there, you know that there were lots of books, lots of movies, even glossy color mailers that we would get in our mailbox about the Antichrist. Folks wrote bestsellers about the Antichrist, about the end times. We had entire novels of fiction masquerading as insightful end times prophecy. They became New York Times bestsellers. They were adapted into major motion pictures. And there were plenty of preachers and teachers who made fortunes explaining why Bill Clinton or Al Gore or George Bush were in fact the Antichrist himself, the one whom Scripture predicted and prophesied. They would usher in this great era of sin and begin the end times. Does anybody remember that? Anybody live through that? Okay, so a few folks remember that. That's good. That may have been the most recent peak in the focus on the Antichrist in our popular consciousness. This kind of teaching or idea persists today. It's latched on to the church's imagination almost ever since Jesus told a handful of disciples to go, right, make disciples. It was almost since the beginning of the church have we had this focus. And being the big history buff that I am, one of the most famous instances of this was during the Protestant Reformation. In the early days of the Reformation, Pope Leo X was the pope kind of who ruled the Catholic Church during the time of Martin Luther, during those early days of nailing the 95 Theses. And Luther, very clearly and firmly and repeatedly over the last few decades of his life, referred to Pope Leo as the Antichrist. He did so with gusto in the traditional Lutheran fashion. And Pope Leo, for his part, as far as I could tell, I did a little bit of research, did quite a bit of Googling this week. And as far as I could tell, never called Luther the Antichrist, but did use scriptural references multiple times to make it clear that Luther was a fox destroying the Lord's vineyard and a heretic to be excommunicated. Luther was, of course, excommunicated, but he's described as a fox destroying the Lord's vineyard, which is a reference to Song of Solomon's, and a wild boar coming out of the forest to tear apart the garden that is the church. That sounds a lot like the Antichrist, even if it's not quite saying it as such. Of course, we spoke about this some last week, but Caligula was the emperor during the time that Paul was writing this, or had very recently stopped being the emperor due to a multiple stabbing incident. He was assassinated by some of his closest supporters. And there was debate, there's still debate over exactly who is Paul referring to here as the lawless Antichrist. Caligula was infamous in his all kinds of just wild sex parties to you know, not be beat around the bush there, but he was very unstable, and perhaps most concerning to Paul as an apostle, as a Jewish believer in Jesus, Caligula planned to, threaten to, and was about ready to, before he was assassinated, erect a statue, a holy statue depicting himself as a god in the temple in Jerusalem. Right, that was what Paul was most focused on, seemingly. That, as best as we can tell, that's what really is getting to Paul here, as he talks about this lawless Antichrist who will put himself forward above all other gods, and in much the same way that a Greek ruler several centuries before created an abominational sacrifice within the temple in Jerusalem, Caligula wants to do much the same, to raise himself above not just the other objects of worship in pagan societies, but to defy and spit in the face of the one true God by erecting himself a statue there in the temple in Jerusalem. As best as we can tell, that's what Paul is getting at. Caligula was assassinated before this could be accomplished. Traditionally, Roman emperors were referred to as the son of God, a son of God, a son of Jupiter. They were deified on the coinage, on statues, but there was like a polite society. We don't do that until the emperor dies, right? It's only in death that they're fully deified as a son of God. Caligula broke tradition and offended a lot of people and was kind of seen as more heretical because he insisted on them doing that deification while he was still alive, right? Of course, both are fully anti-Christian, right? We don't raise up any ruler as a son of God. We don't say anyone is deified other than Christ himself, who has always been God, always been the son of God. And so, you know, it's kind of, you know, six of one, half dozen of the other. But Caligula was particularly unhinged at the time in this both self-deification and this anti-Christian spirit. After Claudius, you have the year of four emperors. We don't need to get into too much Roman history. But during that time and afterwards, you had Titus, who would go on to be Roman emperor, and he destroyed most of Jerusalem, including the temple, during the War of the Jewish Rebellion, right? Kind of all those things that we've talked about before in Jewish history in the time of Jesus, the zealots, those who wished to restore Israel politically and militarily, who would cut Roman soldiers' throats in the night, the Sicarii, for example. All of those groups, all of that that welling patriotic spirit to cast out the Roman invaders and restore the kingdom of the Judeans, of the Jews, all that came to a head in 68 AD, and there was a rebellion against Roman rule, and Titus brought several legions and just absolutely crushed the rebellion, demolished most of Jerusalem, including the temple. And so a lot of Christian teachers, a lot of Christians at the time, saw that as the Antichrist, that this is what Paul was talking about. This is what other scripture was talking about. This is the end, right? And, you know, jump forward a few more years and you've got Nero. And Nero persecuted Christians in horrible ways, tortured them, did all kinds of terrible things in the name of peace and justice and law and order by submitting Christians to terrible persecutions, and was therefore often thought of as the Antichrist, often thought of as the one who would bring all of this persecution and usher in the end times against Christians. So we've got Luther and Leo, we've got Caligula and Claudius and all these. Nowadays, like I said, there's been talk of Bill Clinton, there's been talk of Vladimir Putin as the Antichrist, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Xi Jinping, the leader of China. Back in the 1900s, of course, there was always talk about Joseph Stalin maybe as the Antichrist, or maybe it was FDR with all that federalism. Was it them? So who is the Antichrist? Well, other scripture can give us some information here. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, the apostle writes to the church, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning," right? He's saying from the beginning of our testimony to you, when you first came to faith, "what you heard from the beginning, let it abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." And so the apostle here is saying that these false teachers are the Antichrist, these ones who come and deny that Christ is Lord, who deny the fundamental teachings of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he went to the cross for our sins, for the salvation of the world, and that he rose again on the third day, not just spiritually but bodily. These false teachers are Antichrists according to our own scripture. And of course, there's more to it than that too. Scripture warns against sin. Scripture warns against our own selfish temptations to sin. Scripture does that in thousands of places. But Jesus makes it clear in several places, but specifically we're going to go to Luke chapter 18, that we should always confess our sins in humility, as we did this morning. We should never puff ourselves up by looking down on others. Jesus says this in Luke 18, verse 9. He says, "Jesus also told them a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thusly, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on everything I make.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" The tax collector was the very person who collaborated with the Roman Empire, with the antichrists like Caligula and Nero and Claudius and Titus, the ones who were destroying the Jewish community, the Jewish lifestyle, who were using those tax dollars to fund legions who would continue to invade Jewish countryside and other countries as well, who would continue to erect statues and temples to pagan gods. So a tax collector was obviously not exactly a friendly face to most Jewish believers. They were seen as traitors and sinners of the worst kind, and Pharisees were seen as the people, the pillars of the community, the people who were doing everything they could to uphold God's law, to encourage others to read their Bibles. But as good and righteous as all those things could be, Jesus makes it clear that our hearts have an important part to play. Our hearts have an important part to play, and I'm realizing the slides don't look as good on the wall. I think we need a new bulb. I think we've got a new bulb. We just need to install it. But the top says, your sinful self, a.k.a. the old Adam or the old Eve. And here we will go to Martin Luther, whether he's a fox or a boar or maybe just a sinner and a saint like the rest of us. Martin Luther described the sinful self as for him, it was the old Adam, right? For women, it would be the old Eve, the one who in baptism, when we come to faith, we say no more to that old sinful self, right? But Luther has this beautiful image of every now and then that old Adam will come bubbling up out of the waters of your baptism where you drowned them and start clawing back their way back into your life. And that's when you kind of have to really just kick them back down under the water, right? Remember your baptism. Remember the cleansing power of God's forgiveness. And every now and then when you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to think more highly of yourself than you ought to engage in these selfish, self-righteous behaviors, that's when you have to push old Eve, push old Adam back down under the waters of your baptism and remind yourself who you are in the light of Christ, that you are called to a more Christ-like life and that sometimes your old sinful self can get in the way. Obsessing over the Antichrist is an entertaining exercise in missing the point. The Antichrist is any person or idea, any organization or spirit that works against the love and the purpose of Jesus in your life, the love and purpose of Jesus in the world. Scripture warns against Antichrists, not just one big Antichrist. And to be clear, right, Paul's scripture here in 2 Thessalonians is referring to multiple things. And we find this in Daniel, we find this in Revelation. The point is not to obsess over which historical figure, which world leader is going to usher in the end times, because we have always been on the cusp of the end times, and we will continue to be on the cusp of the end times until Jesus says today's the day. And so there's not much point in worrying about which world leader is going to do it, because every world leader has done something terrible, and we have very little control over that. We can pray, we should pray, we can vote, we should vote, we can be active in civil society, we should be active in civil society and self-government, but there is no one silver bullet of prophecy. Nobody's gotten it right, nobody knows the day. And so the Antichrist that we can deal with in a much more practical way, the Antichrist that we can have a much more effective victory over every day in our life, is our own sinful self. False teachers can be dangerous antichrists, right? We ought to be careful, as 1 John chapter 2 warns us, right? And when we encounter something that we think might be false teaching, we should, once again, go to Scripture, compare what they teach to Scripture. When we have concerns, we should bring it up with a trusted fellow believer, maybe an elder, maybe your pastor, unless I'm the one doing the false teaching, in which case probably an elder, right? Pray about it. Weigh against Scripture what is being taught. And if you have deeper concerns, widen the pool of trusted believers with which you pray and share these concerns. The most frequent enemy of your faith is not a world leader, it's not a false teacher, it's you. It's me. It's the old, selfish David. So the question there then is, how do we counter the Antichrists? How do we deal with the worst most common foe of our own faith, of our own life in Christ. Well, the only way to destroy an antichrist is to dethrone them and to replace them. How do we do that? Well, Jesus makes it clear. We confess our sins. We confess Jesus as Lord, and we continue to do so over and over and over again every day as we battle against the anti-Christ, the anti-Christian spirit in our own old sinful self, in the sinful world that continues to exist around us. We confess Jesus as Lord, we confess our own sins, and we take our old sinful self off the throne of our life and put Jesus back on the throne. It's important that we do this at some point, right? Many of us can look back and think that we did that at one point in our teenage life or our adult life, but it's just as important that we continue to do so every day, that we continue to confess our sins, to come off the throne of our lives, and to put Jesus back on the throne. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 12, verse 43, he's talking about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are accusing him of casting out demons in the name of the prince of demons. And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, then you guys are in great shape because a house divided can't stand for long at all. But who do your exorcists cast out demons in the name of? And by them you'll be judged. And then later when he's talking about this whole process of getting rid of evil spirits, of anti-Christian spirits, Jesus says, Matthew 12, 43, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. It's out in the wilderness, in the desert, seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. Jesus is saying it's not just a matter of dethroning the Antichrist. It's not just a matter of casting out the evil spirit and taking your old sinful self off the throne or whatever else off the throne of your life. You have to put something better on that throne, have to put someone better on that throne. Jesus says if you have to deal with the strong man, you got to tie him up first, right? And the only person who can tie up the evil one is Jesus himself. And so, we dethrone the Antichrist in our own lives by confessing Jesus is Lord and putting him at the center of our life as Lord. Confessing Jesus as Lord means acknowledging your need for a God, acknowledging your need for a Savior, one who is stronger than you, who is righteous when you are not, faithful when you are not, wise when you are foolish. Confessing Jesus as Lord means refusing to accept any antichrist who would rule over us, any great leader who would fix all of our problems, who would be strong for us when we are weak, who would make the world just the way we want it, or who would hand us the crown. Jesus is Lord was a radical political and spiritual confession 2,000 years ago, and that never changed. We must continue to put Jesus at the center of our lives. We must continue to confess him as Lord. We must continue to reject world leaders and false teachers, and most importantly, our own sinful, selfish, sinful self. Who declares that they can figure it out. They can fix everything that is wrong. They can do what God cannot. Confessing Jesus as Lord means studying Scripture, coming under the obedience of God's Word, as Scripture is the best and final authority in our life as faithful believers. Confessing Jesus as Lord means praying alone and together and discerning how God calls you to act. Confessing Jesus as Lord means acting on that call. Confessing Jesus as Lord means as Paul and the early Christians would say, that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. For us today, we might be so bold to say that Jesus is Lord and Trump is not, or Jesus is Lord and Kamala Harris is not. They will not solve our problems. They will not fix what is wrong in our lives. Confessing Jesus is Lord means saying David is not Lord. David is not Lord of my life. Old sinful David is the one who Satan speaks through. It's how the Antichrist gets into my heart. And I need to confess that. I need to be aware of that. I need to pray against that. I need to take David off the throne of my life and put Jesus back on it. And every day that I don't is a day that goes poorly. It's a day where sin rules rather than God. Confessing Jesus as Lord means asking questions like this when you pray. What will I do differently with my money if Jesus is Lord of my life? What will I do differently with my time if Jesus is Lord of my life? What will I do differently with my body if Jesus is Lord of my life? Paul is writing to a church, the church in Thessalonica, where things are going relatively well, right? We've talked about this. This is not like the Corinthians or the Galatians, where Paul has a laundry list of everything that the church is doing wrong. But there are concerns, and those concerns are coming, for the most part, at the time that Paul's writing it, from outside, right? Things are hairy. The church is undergoing persecution, and I don't mean to make light of that. There are a lot of things that can go wrong. There are a lot of things that outside forces can do to us and have done to the church over the centuries, over the millennia. But even in those circumstances, the vast majority of Scripture is clear that while those things are important and can be dangerous, the greatest danger comes from our own hearts. The greatest danger comes from the sinful self that likes to come up out of the waters of our baptism every now and then and needs to be put back down. The greatest danger comes not from who sits on thrones of government, but the sinful self that sits on the throne of our heart. And Jesus makes it clear that he comes to defeat all the powers of evil. Those include the powers that work outside the church, that have active force and power in the world today. Jesus makes it clear that he comes against the unclean spirits, the demonic forces that work in the life of the world, that can bring false teaching into the church that we should be on guard against. But Jesus also makes it clear that the most important work that we have to do as faith, the most important fight that we have as followers of him, is in our own hearts, in our own spiritual lives. We must confess our sins. We must step down off the throne of our life, and we must ask Jesus to take his rightful place, to wear the crown. It's a crown of thorns, but it's a crown that he earned. It's a crown that he would love to wear in our lives, in our hearts, that we might continue to go to the cross, to confess our sins, to receive the forgiveness and the grace of God that only he can provide. So we ought to be encouraged in our fight against the antichrists of the world, the antichrist in our own life. Jesus is stronger, Jesus is better, and Jesus has already given us every opportunity to cast our crowns down at the foot of his cross and to worship him as he takes the rightful seat on the throne of heaven and the throne of our hearts. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask that it would continue to speak. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would sit on the throne of my life and the life of everyone in this room. And God, if there is something we are still struggling with, we ask that you would give us the strength to let it go, to leave that temptation behind. And God, may we be encouraged each day, even as we face that temptation again, perhaps, to know that you are stronger, you have the victory, and we have every opportunity to share in that victory as we call you Lord and Savior. Thank you, Jesus. May you continue to reign in our hearts this week. And may we give you grace and glory and joy as you have first given all of that to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.